Our text this morning is Genesis 24, 1 to 27. That's not my phone. All right. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your servant back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is still not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women would go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in the New Testament that all scripture is God-breathed and worthy of correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for all good work. And Lord, this text, this historical account of a servant going to find a wife for Abraham's son, is included in that. And so we come to this text eager to see what you have for us from it. We pray that you would have your way with us this morning through the preached word. Pray your blessings on this next hour. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Living in Columbia, South Carolina was on my list of will nevers. And there's a story behind it. It's nothing that I hated Columbia, South Carolina, but back when I was probably 17 or 18 years old, my family was taking a vacation. So we were driving from Pennsylvania to Florida to visit my aunt, and we made a pit stop in Columbia. I think I shared this before. And the place we, well, where we stopped and when we stopped, it was probably in the middle of the summer, incredibly hot and humid and in some sketchy part of town. And I remember saying, I will never live here. Why, a few years later, did the Lord lead me here to go to college? And why did some years later, in the year 2018, did the Lord not only lead me, but my whole family down here to move permanently? Because it was His plan. The Lord led me. It's not about my nevers or will nevers. It's about the Lord's leading. And that's true in all of our lives. You may have your own will never story or will never list that humorously over time you find out that if the Lord wants you to do it, you end up doing it. The Lord's leading. The Lord's leading is what turns our will nevers into a place called home. You likely, again, have your list, and it's interesting to see God's plan, His sovereignty, His providence worked out over time that sometimes changes those will nevers into other things that we didn't expect. The Lord's leading, that's central to this story. It's central to the Bible. It's central to our lives, the Lord's leading. Now, some have looked at this story, the Abraham finding a wife for his son Isaac and leading him, his servant, to Rebekah. Some see this as really a romance story, a biblical romance story. They look really at the last verse, which we didn't get to. By the way, this is the longest chapter in Genesis. I think it's the 8th longest chapter in the Bible. So just be thankful I didn't decide to preach it all this morning. We're chopping it up into a couple of parts here. But if you look at the very last verse, the end of chapter 24, when it says Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And some people say, oh, there we have it. A biblical romance story. Look at what God did. Well, that really misses the main point. The main point is God's leading. The end of verse 27, we see these very powerful five words. The Lord has led me. And I think that really captures what this story is about. The focus on the Lord leading in the right way to the right woman for His good purposes. One commentator called this a guidance narrative. If you're looking to see how the Lord guides, you might want to study Genesis chapter 24. Another commentator said this. This illustrates that for Israelite storytellers, they love to provide their people with illustrations of divine providence. So in the Israelite communities, they love to tell a story. But it wasn't just for the story's sake. It was for the sake of showing God's providence. You know, understanding and appreciating, loving God's providence, it sits better on us when we hear a story than just get it. I can give you a really good, solid theological definition of providence. I could open up to a theological commentary, or I could give you like a historic creed and confession and say this is what God's providence is about. Or I could tell you, look at this biblical story and see how it works out. Or I could share with you a story from my own life personally and say, that is how God's providence and leading and working out all things. That's what providence looks like. And so here we have a story that sees God's providence at work. And what is providence? Well, my simple definition is God's leading in all things, so that His all things will work according to His sovereign plan. God's leading in all things that will work according to His sovereign plan. And now part of in affirming and believing in God's providence is that it is all things. It's not just some things. It's not just most things. It's not just the good things, but it's God's leading in all things. And God's providence is such a rich theme in the Bible. It's also a rich theme in our life. If you were to look back on your life and see how God providentially led you in all things through maybe some seasons that were really hard, but you're able to look back and see, look at how God has led. Now, that's the ingredients of our story this morning. How does God lead in all things? We're going to unpack that. And the first thing we see at the beginning of this chapter is that this leading starts with a God-sized perspective. The first few verses here. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. The story begins with an old man, Abraham. And you know what? As he is getting old, the clock is ticking on his life. The clock is also ticking on his son's life. And so as he ages, guess what? Isaac ages too. And Abraham gets to the point and says, you know what? I better find a wife for my son. This was the father's responsibility in the ancient culture. But notice that verse 1 also sets the tone of this narrative, that God had blessed Abraham in all things. So we know that the way this is going to work out is going to prove that God's hand on Abraham's life. Matter of fact, that phrase that God had blessed Abraham in all things really does describe the whole Abraham narrative. Why is Abraham able to see good things happen even whenever he gets himself into a bad spot and the Lord graciously pulls him out? It's not because Abraham does such a good job at figuring it out. It's because God blessed him in all things. Just even think of your own life as you look back and you see God's gracious hand. Is that because you did anything, had a genius way of working stuff out? No, it's God's blessing. God's blessing. And so we get into this text here. Now, Abraham, again, knows that the clock is ticking. And so he dispatches his top servant and tasks him with this very thing. Go and find a wife for my son. In verse 2, we get the specifics of that. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, listen to this detail. Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here's his task. I want you to go back home to where I came from. Don't take one of these girls here, one of these local girls. I want you to go back home and take a girl for my son, for my own family. But then it gets more interesting because he binds him by an oath. He tells him, put your hand on my thighs. Probably would have been very close to his genitals. And you're probably thinking, what is going on there? It had something in the ancient culture to do with future generations and the oath being that binding. I'm just thankful that we've moved beyond this to like a mere, I mean, we can shake the hand, you can sign on a piece of paper, but you know, thank God that some things in culture change over time. But this is how the oath went down. But more importantly, look at who the oath is sworn to, because this is where the God-sized perspective comes in. I make you swear by the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of heaven and the God of earth. I mean, this is a huge God-sized perspective that Abraham has. Not only is he the God who's entered into the covenant with me and called me, he's also the God who reigns up in heaven. He's transcendent above all things, but yet he works out all things on this earth. So whenever you go on this journey, whenever the servant goes to do this task, in every unknown place he goes to, guess what? God is the God of that earth. He's the God who knows all those places. He's the God who's he's providentially orchestrating every key detail. You know, you can trust in a God of all things who is the God of heaven and earth. So there's a huge statement made even in how this oath is sworn. Now, the servant also, Abraham reminds him that you're not going to be by yourself. If you think that you are just going or, hey, I got you, we'll set you up with the camels, we'll set you up with an entourage. More importantly, again, this ties into the God-sized perspective, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me, he restates the covenant promise here that you will take a wife for my son. Notice also that whenever he goes, he has the angel of the Lord going before him. Notice that key detail, that the angel of the Lord is actually going to be the one who goes before him. He's not going to be alone. This is a God-sized perspective, and it's all guided according to the providence of God. Calvin refers to what Abraham, how he is living here, is by simple reliance on the providence of God. Isn't that a great way to live? Simply relying that God, who's a God of heaven and a God of earth, a God of covenant, will guide all things according to his good purposes and his providence. A God-sized perspective brings confidence and calm. You can see that Abraham has this confidence and calm that God is going to do this. This is the outworking of providence practically. But it's followed by this really important thing. Secondly, scripture-shaped convictions. The word of God is actually behind the convictions here. Starting, let's look back at verse 9. There's a great question that the servant has. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. What happens if I find the girl, I find the right girl, but she's not ready to go? She's a homebody. She wants to stay back with family. Can I take Isaac back there to live? I got the girl. She just doesn't want to come to this land. And what's Abraham's response? No way. That's not going to work. There's a strong no in verse 6. Abraham said, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Why? Why doesn't he? Is the land just so much better where he's at? No, this is based on God's promise. Because God had told him, I am giving you this land. This is where your people, this is where the nation is going to multiply in this land. Now, what's significant here? Everything that Abraham says to his servant aligns with God's previous promises. He has scripture-based convictions. Whenever God spoke, he had that solid commitment to what God had said. And what's interesting is this is the very last statement. This statement is the last words of Abraham recorded in the Bible. What are Abraham's last words? God's word. What God had said to him from the beginning. You know, he had God's word running deep into his heart. Let's just dwell on verse 7 for a moment, too, because this is a really important verse. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you. Notice in verse 7. God is so real to Abraham. As he becomes an old man, it's not as if he somehow, his religion was just some formal thing. I mean, this is in his heart. He sees God as so personal. The Lord God of heaven, he sees God. He has a very high view of God, believing that he reigns over all things. But he also took me from my father's house. He was personally involved in calling me out of that place. But it's not just that he took me, he guided me. And then he spoke to me. He's a God who speaks, and he's also a God who swears. He promises certain things, and he makes good on those promises. So he's a faithful God, personally involved, leads, guides, directs, promises. This is no formal religion. This isn't just an artificial. Well, I know that I live in a very religious culture here, and there's all kinds of different Canaanite religions. I better pick one so that people know I'm a pretty decent guy. This is Abraham having a real, vital, personal encounter with the living and transcendent God. There's another key component in the Lord's leading here as we tie it to having scripture-based convictions. How do you sense that God leads you? If you were looking for God to lead you, what would you go with? Some people will go with their gut. I've been told in the past, well, you know, if you can't decide what to do, just go with your gut. Sometimes that going with my gut has been a really good, right decision. Sometimes that going with my gut has made my gut very unhealthy over time because of all the anxiety and stress. So we know that going with your gut isn't a good indicator of how you should make major life decisions. What about getting good advice? How about YouTube it? You can YouTube anything. Is that the way we should make decisions? Well, the Bible does say in the abundance of counselors, there's wisdom. It's good to have some wise, godly friends. That's biblical. But there is something that trumps, way exceeds going with your gut or even the best advice you could get from such great counsel. And that is having scripture shaped convictions. And I'm not talking about, you know what, if you have a big decision, take your Bible, pray, and open up, and boom, there's your verse that's going to tell you what you need to do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about knowing this book so well. It was said of John Bunyan, who spent, I think, 12 years of his life in prison for the gospel, that he knew the Bible so well that if you cut him, you know what, he would bleed the words of the pages of Scripture, metaphorically. Like, he internalized the Bible. That's what I'm talking about. Scripture-shaped convictions. Not that you just memorize a few key verses on decision-making, but that Scripture is so inside of you. So I look back at what changed my will never moving from Pennsylvania to South Carolina. What would change a will never in the heart of a young man who's 19 or 20 years old? What would change it? Well, maybe at some point along the way, I read what Jesus said. That you can't love father or mother more than me. If you do, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You can't love the place where you grew up and more than me. You need to be willing to say goodbye for a season or maybe forever. Jesus said some hard things about discipleship. Jesus also said, if you do go, guess what? I will give you family, mother, sisters, brothers, houses, and eternal life. You know, that's having scripture-shaped convictions of reading the word and it being internalized, not just for the moment, but it's just being part of our thinking. You know, we're to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We can only do that when we have scripture-shaped convictions. So do you? How do you go about being led in life? Is it through having the scripture so internalized that it shapes your convictions and who you are and what you're doing and what you're thinking? Or are you a type of person, I'm just going to go with my gut on that one. Go with my gut. Or, you know what, let me ask a couple of my really good friends. And again, nothing wrong with that, but unless your convictions come from scripture. There's a depth of maturity in being led by the Lord and being seeing his providence at work whenever we have these scripture-shaped convictions. So the better you know what's in the pages of this book, the more you will be able to discern the Lord's leading and be able to trace his hand. But thirdly, this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, is so we see that being led by the Lord, you have to have a God-sized perspective. You have to have scripture-shaped convictions like Abraham believed God's word and his promise and was directing his life and action towards that. But there's a final thing here we see. Is that being led by the Lord happens when we seek him out boldly in prayer. Starting in verse 12, picking it up in verse 12, really verse 10. So after they make the oath transaction, in verse 9, the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. He arose and went to Mesopotamia. We stopped there. And maybe you're curious about this detail. If you are the type of person who loves digging into the nitty gritty of the Bible, how long did this journey take? Well, this would have been hundreds of miles. Probably would have taken months. But guess what? The Holy Spirit didn't inspire Moses to talk about how long this journey took. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to show us the power of prayer. Because look at verse 12. As soon as he gets to, well, verse 11, he comes to Mesopotamia. He makes the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water, the time of the evening. Guess what? God is directing all these details in his providence, even down to the timing for the servant to be at the right place at the right time for God's purposes to be worked out here. And so I think the rest of this narrative is really driven by this prayer, specifically what is prayed for and how it is prayed and what happens when the prayer is answered. This prayer is significant because this is the first prayer for specific guidance recorded in the Bible. It's the first time someone specifically prays for God to guide. So it's interesting. Now, most of our English translations, look at the prayer with me in verse 12. And he said, this is Abraham's servant, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Well, if I say, please grant me success, and it's a very soft tone, it probably blunts the way that this would have sounded in its actual prayer. Our English Bibles, I think, soften it too much. More literally, in the original, it would have sounded like this, make it happen. It almost may sound a little irreverent, right? You don't tell God to make stuff happen. A master tells a servant to make stuff happen. A servant doesn't tell his master to make stuff happen. This guy should have known that. And he's talking to the creator of the world. He's talking to the God of heaven and earth. And he's telling him to make it happen. What's going on there? Maybe it's teaching us something about boldness in prayer. I was told by a few of my elders a few years ago, trying to help me acclimate to the Southern culture, that whenever you're talking, they use this phrase, you need to warm up the oven. You know, have a little bit of small talk and get to know people before you just ask them or say what you want. So learn over time, you got to warm up the oven. Guess what? This is no oven warming type of prayer. There's no oven warmed up other than him acknowledging, oh, Lord God, God of my master Abraham. That's as warm as the oven gets. And then it's make this happen. Grant this success. I need you to do this, Lord. My master tasked me with something. So I'm looking at you, the supreme master of the world, of all things, to make this happen. And that type of prayer actually sounds more like how Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. In Matthew chapter 7, there's nothing warming the oven here when Jesus tells us how to pray. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. This does not mean that, oh, by the way, just name it and claim it, it's yours. But Jesus is telling us that when we pray in faith, we are to pray in boldness, believing that when we ask God to make it happen, that He can actually do it. That we're not just praying in a formal way, or just praying in the way that you want others to hear you pray. That's not what true, genuine prayer is about here. Friends, we should not be ashamed to bring our prayer before the Lord and ask Him to grant success for the things that we pray for. That's not irreverent. Consider that bold faith. Now, of course, Scripture says we should pray according to God's will. God, if you will, make this happen. Jesus prayed, "Thy will, not my will, be done." That's appropriate, but we also don't want that to somehow blunt the boldness that we're supposed to come to with the Lord. When it comes to the Lord leading, how do you pray? Do your prayers sound like this? Do you ask God to make this a success? Is prayer that vital? One of the things we can't do is say, okay, I believe in God's providence. I affirm that doctrine. I love that doctrine. And then think that somehow, and think that that plays the major role, and somehow human responsibility plays such a minor role, it's almost insignificant. That's not scriptural. These mysteriously work together, God's providence in orchestrating, directing, guiding all things, but also the responsibility that we have that when God tells us to pray, whenever we see prayer modeled, is God leads through prayer. We know that that's a vital part. It's not somehow convincing God or twisting His arm. What prayer communicates is faith in action, that someone has faith and there's action behind it expressed in the prayer. So this is bold faith in action. Here's another real life example from one of the men in our church. He didn't grow up as a Christian. He came to faith in Christ in college. And his testimony of how he came to faith, he said, "I believe my mother-in-law prayed me into the kingdom." So before he met his wife, the Lord started to work in his heart and he came to faith in Christ and then meets his wife. But in the background, There was this godly woman praying that someday her daughter would marry in the Lord. You know, God used that. Now, and God orchestrated all the details and providence, but you know what that mother was doing was, that was faith in action. Praying, not just saying, well, I trust that someday my daughter will marry a Christian man, but praying. And that prayer God used in His providence in a sovereign way to bring a man into the kingdom. I mean, that's a God who's working in all things. So never downplay what the role, the vital role of prayer. It's more evidence. Now, here's the success element. Okay, this is what the prayer revolves around. I need to find the girl. How do I know she's the girl? And this is what the servant prayed for. I remember once my pastor in seminary, I met with him and he said, "I've been praying more laser focused prayer. Instead of just praying general things, I'm just praying very specific, laser pointed, focused prayer." And that's what you have here. Very laser pointed, focused prayer. Grant me success. Show steadfast love. That's what the prayer is built on. This hesed, this steadfast love. Here's the details. Here's the laser focus. "Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels.'" That's it. So the woman who not only offers me water, but offers my camels water, that's how I know that she's the girl. I mean, this is a pretty bold move of faith. And so, just to get an idea, because as the narrative unfolds, then notice verse 15. He's not even done with the prayer before he had finished speaking. Sometimes the Lord works very swiftly. Sometimes He takes a long time to teach us patience. Here, it's a swift answer. Behold, Rebekah, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Providence. God's sweet providence at work. And guess what she does? "Do you need a drink? Here. Are your camels thirsty? Here." And then we see in verse 20, after she offers to give the camels the water, she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Okay, we read that. I read that in 5 seconds. Just to give you a picture of the work involved in this, each camel could drink 20 to 25 gallons of water. A bucket can hold, depending on her strength, She was probably a decently strong woman. If she did this every day, can hold 3 to 5 gallons of water. You do the quick math. That's 50 to 80 trips she would have made. This is not like a 2-minute deal. This is an hour or more worth of work. That's why in verse 20, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered. She's watering my camels. This is a pretty wise, shrewd servant, isn't he? But he's also a man of faith. He prayed something very specific. Said the Lord, this is what I'm going to see as a sign. If you will do this, I'll know that you have given me success and favor in what my master has tasked me with. Now, what he's also looking for, this is key, because it mentions that Rebecca, she was very beautiful. She was pure. She hadn't been married. She hadn't been sexually intimate with any man. But the servant was really concerned about her character. He looks for a woman who's hospitable, who cares for the animals, who is hardworking, who's virtuous, industrious. That's what's going to be needed to be the matriarch of a multitude, right? Character is what matters before the Lord. Rebecca cares. She's pure. She's the girl. I wonder what this prayer would sound like in 2024. Lead me to the girl, the maiden, who's just not glued to her phone and sees that her whole identity is wrapped up in a little box in a digital world, that she can actually talk to a human being. The story moves to a resolution, though, because there's one further step to make sure she's of the family, that she's not, you know, secret Canaanite that had slipped into this area, but she's not. Finds out that she is hospitable, family's hospitable, but look at verse 26. The man, in response, when he sees that his prayer is answered, and this is the climax here, whenever God's bringing a resolution to his prayer, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. That's what concludes this prayer episode. The man bows his head and worships the Lord. And he had said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. And for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kingdom. What does he end with? Worship and doxology. Friends, I appreciate what Derek Kidner said. Success, which inflates the natural man. Which when we have success in our life, we can look back and say, I did this. And that happens if we don't desperately seek the Lord in prayer. Or we can pray and say, God, the only way this will happen is if you do this. And then we look back and what do? Instead of saying, look what I did. We say, no, God, look what you did. You deserve the worship. You deserve the glory for this. Friends, let's not forget this vital aspect of prayer. What do you do when God gives you success in prayer, when God does something that you've been asking for? Do you forget it and move on? And it doesn't even have to be the big things. It could be the small things. If the main goal in our life, which it should be to bring glory to God, then that should be our first response when he answers our prayer. Whenever we pray for something that succeeds, we give glory to God. Don't ever forget that. Remember, one of our former elders, who is not here anymore, would often end, we will be careful to give God the glory. Something that we need to take care in. Well, as we close, this is not a romance story. It's a redemption story. Yeah, there's love and romance in it, but that's not the main point. It's proof, another proof that God is making good on his promise back in Genesis 3:15 to send one of the offspring of the woman who would defeat the serpent and his evil, vicious plan to bring down all of humanity and keep him there. It's God's providence that brings this all about. And as we look at the place, the well, just thinking about the well, it reminds us of a story, another beautiful story of God's providence. Another conversation that happened around the well that took a woman from a will never mindset and totally changed her life. I'm thinking about John chapter 4. Beautiful story of Jesus being led to Samaria, to a Samaritan woman. And when Jesus was led to talk to this woman, who my guess is she would have said, I will never learn anything from a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi. That's not my folk. John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I wish we could dig more into this, but as we close, it says, "The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her," listen to Jesus' words, "'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" See, this story in Genesis 24 is great. But there's physical water, but Jesus promised this woman who he was led to, and providentially God guided him to this place and this person, living water. In God's providence, Jesus was led into the right way, the right path, to the right woman to talk to her at the well that day. But there was one key difference, though, very key. That woman did not fit the Rebecca standard. She wasn't clean. She wasn't a pure, attractive virgin. She was used and immoral. Yet Jesus was led to her to show her grace. He was led to her to satisfy her soul eternally. Friends, let's never forget the power of God's leading. Maybe the Lord's leading you in something right now, in the season. Maybe it's a major decision. Maybe it's away from something. Maybe it's to him in salvation. Maybe it's just reminding you of how God led you. Sometimes the decades can pass and we forget the power of God's grace at work and how he did lead you to Christ. It was not your doing at all. He gets the glory. As God's providence is always powerfully at work in our life, let us do one thing. There is one thing as he leads, one thing that's required of us always. As he leads, we must follow. So may he give you the grace as he providentially leads in so many key details out of his love for you and commitment to his glory. May you follow in his leading. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being the God who has always led your people. And Lord, you have led your son to this earth, from heaven to earth. You led him every day of his earthly life in paths of obedience so that he could be our perfect redeeming Savior. Lord, you led him, as Philippians 2 says, as he humbled himself to the point of obedience to death on the cross. Thank you that you led him out of the empty tomb. You led him victoriously back up to heaven where he sits at your right hand and intercedes for us even today. As we focus now on all the beautiful benefits we have in the gospel through taking communion, Lord, I thank you that you are a God who always leads and is always doing it for your glory. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes, amen. As we are transitioning into communion, let me invite you to stand. We'll sing this song as we bless him for his work.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life and we drink body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The The blood that cleanses every stain of sin was shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that we may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink a sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. Around the table of the King.
You may be seated.
What we celebrate here and really everything we did this morning was because God gave success to one final prayer that Jesus prayed. You may be thinking, not my will, but thy be done when he's praying in the garden. But I'm thinking of John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer and the opening words of Jesus when he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that glory that Jesus was speaking of would be his body nailed on the cross, his blood poured out, and taking all the chastisement, pain, and punishment so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could actually be cleansed. We just sang about the beauty of the gospel that we hope in. And so before we take the supper together, I want to spend just a brief time where you can pray silently. And I do, before we come to the table, say two things. One is this is for every person who has truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that you know that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It's nothing that you can do. You receive the benefits of his forgiveness, that you've repented and turned from your life of former sin. There's also warnings in Scripture not to take this meal lightly. It represents the glorious gospel. And if you are in a place where you're harboring sin and not repenting, there's clear indications in the Bible that you should not take this lightly and eat and drink judgment on yourself. And so I ask you to let the cup pass, and I call you to get right with God. The Bible wants you to repent, wants you to be near to him and right with him, but not through just taking this flippantly. So with that, this can be a time for you to confess and repent. Or praise God for all the beauty of the gospel. So let's just take a few minutes here, a few moments. Lord, we have wonderful reminders in Psalm 103, what you've done. As we bless you with our souls, as we forget not your benefits, that you forgive all our iniquity. All the sin that was just confessed in the last minute or so, every sin that we've confessed this week, all of it's been forgiven. I thank you that it was all paid for on the cross, past, present, future sin. You heal all of our diseases. Lord, I thank you that your healing runs so deep that it'll bring us a resurrected body that will sin no more someday. You redeem our life from the pit. Thank you, Lord, that we are not saved by pulling ourselves out of the pit, but by your gracious call and your work to make a dead man or woman alive. So thank you, Lord, for what you do for us in Christ. Lord, we bless you and thank you. We pray that even as we take the supper together, that we would, in our hearts, in a fresh way, commit our lives to serving you, to serving Christ, to wanting to grow and glorify him more and more. Thank you for the cross. All these benefits come through the blood that was shed on the cross. I thank you that your son was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification. And we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus today. So we rest in the beautiful gospel truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians, as Paul wrote to the church, of how we are to take the supper. Paul received from the Lord what he also delivers to us, that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, took the bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." That new covenant that God promises in Jeremiah 31, where all your iniquities atoned for and forgiven, where you're given a new heart, a desire to walk in the law of the Lord. All that purchased by the blood of Christ. Every blessing that we have, friends, is purchased by the blood of Christ, the new covenant blood. We're reminded to do this in remembrance of him as often as we drink it. And as often as we do this, eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Before we dismiss, Brian is going to come. There's Brian over there. He has prepared a testimony for why he believes that God would want him to return to elder service. And so he's going to share that, and then we will dismiss after that.
This will be brief. Good morning, TRB family. What a year and 9 months it's been. I'm grateful for the extended sabbatical that I've been able to enjoy. The Lord has used this time in significant ways in my life. I've been able to tend to many things after the passing of my sweet wife, Cindy. And now in the processing of new life with my sweet wife, Julie. And not only in these practical ways has my sabbatical been of great benefit to me, but the Lord has also done a very real work in my heart, growing me, teaching me many things. I won't take the time now to recount some of those substantial, practical, and maturing ways that I've learned over the sabbatical, but I'd be happy to share them with you sometime individually if you would be interested. But I do believe it is now time for me to return to active eldering. I certainly do not consider myself as having arrived, but it is my sense that the Lord has used me in some measure in the past to care for and to shepherd his people here at TRB. And so to the degree that he would do so again, I offer myself back to you and to him to return from sabbatical to active eldering. The elders have affirmed my return, and so I present myself to you as well to see if the Lord directs your hearts in this same matter. And if affirmed, I look forward to returning to the elder body and will trust the Lord to use me and all of us as he pleases for kingdom work among and around TRB, until he comes again soon to take us home.
Thank you, brother. When we think about the Lord's leading, and if you know Brian, you know his story. The Lord led him through a very dark valley, deep waters of grief. Yet in the words of Psalm 23, you had a shepherd who was with you. And I saw that, and I know that we've all been encouraged by your faith and faithfulness, brother, and what God has done, even leading through some of those hard things. Again, this comes down to what we believe about God's providence and sovereignty. Is it in all things, even the hard things, but it's all for His glory and for us pressing in to know Him more. I thought a fitting way to dismiss today. It's not a typical benediction verse, but I think it fits with our theme today, is to hear Psalm 23. Because we have the shepherd who leads us. So let's all stand. By the way, as you're standing, just be reminded, if you're a Three Rivers Baptist Church member, you have a couple of weeks to reaffirm Brian's return from a sabbatical. Please fill out a form, sign it. If there would be any concern, write that. Elders, we take that seriously. But we trust that God wants to bring one of our shepherds back into service. So we have the good shepherd that we follow. Hear these wonderful words from Scripture in this beautiful psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Flock, go in His leading this week.